Well, good morning, New City Church, and Happy New Year. Thanks for joining us. And listen, I don't know how your year has started up for you. So maybe it's been a good year so far. Maybe it's been a bad year so far. Regardless, here's what I can promise you. You are about to hear the best sermon you have heard all year. Okay? Amen. Now, hey, listen, we are in the month of January, we're doing a series called Doctrine and Deed. Doctrine and Deed. And what this is, a doctrine is a set of beliefs or principles that people abide by. People abide by, that they believe and that they live after. And in this series, what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is look at some of the historic Christian doctrines held by the people of God since Jesus walked the earth. Okay, now, I do know this. The word doctrine might sound fancy, but the reality is we all believe in doctrine and we all have doctrines that we live by. So, for example, like you have a doctrine of phone use. Or you have a doctrine of politics, or a doctrine of sports allegiances. You have a doctrine, a set of beliefs that you live around and things that you do. And so again, in this series, we're looking at some of the fundamental doctrines of our faith, and then how, therefore, after we understand them, and how do they impact how we live, okay? And today, our first week of the series, we're going to be talking about what is the Bible? Like, what is the Bible? Now, one of the unique things we're going to try for this series, at least we're going to try it today. If you have questions about what we talk about, the number that you see on your screen, you can text that number. And we're going to, on Monday, record a little response, a kind of a Q&A with these questions. And then on Tuesday, we'll release on our YouTube channel and our New City Church podcast sermon feed. Okay, so all the questions will be answered anonymously. But if you've got questions about what is the Bible based off things that we've talked about, that's the number to text. And if we get enough questions, we'll post it this week. And if not, then we won't, okay? And so that's how we'll know. Again, if you got the handout when you walked in, that number's on there. If you want to take a picture of that number, you can. But that's the number you text. If you've got questions, no matter what they are, we'd love to answer them with you, okay? So as I begin, again, what is the Bible? We're going to spend a few minutes looking at what it is and then how it impacts our life. I just want to start with like high-level things. The Bible is 66 books compiled over approximately 1,500 years. There are 39 books in what is called the Old Testament, or what I sometimes refer to as the Hebrew Bible. This is our Old Testament. There are 39 books in there. And then there are 27 books in the New Testament, which were all written in the first century AD, in the first 60 to 70-ish years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. This is what the scriptures that we read and study week after week. The scriptures are attributed to about 40 people. And I like to use the word attributed instead of authored by. And the reason is because we know that there are a lot more people involved than just the authors in the compilation structure and the composition. So let me give you an example. The first five books of the Bible, for example, are attributed to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I do believe that he was the source of that material. He probably wrote most, if not all of, pretty much all of what we have. But the reason why we would use the word compiled, for example, is because in Deuteronomy 34 is about the death of Moses. Clearly, Moses could not have written about his death and what happened after the fact. Or even the letters in the New Testament. So, for example, many of the letters in the New Testament, it's helpful to understand how letters were written in the first century. It's different than how we write letters today. You can grab a piece of paper or type something on a computer. In the ancient world, if you were to write something that you wanted for distribution and you wanted people to read, you wouldn't just like grab a piece of paper. What would often happen, and we actually see this with Paul's letters in particular, is that in Paul's letters, he often names the people that he worked with in composing this letter. And so what would have happened in the ancient world is if you were composing a letter for distribution, you would work on the material, and then you would actually hire a professional scribe when it came to the final draft to write it, and then write it on a type of parchment paper that was durable and very expensive so it could withstand travel and other people and would, you know, stand the, be able to like stay around for more than a couple years. And so even like some of his letters, at the very end of his letters in the New Testament, it says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. What he's saying is, I actually didn't write everything in the middle of this letter. Now, he probably dictated it, had different prayers and books and things like that, but he actually didn't actually write it out himself. Someone else wrote it, and then he kind of gave the sign-off on the final letter. And so this is what I mean. They're attributed to 40 authors, but there's a lot of people involved in kind of the final product of what we have today. Now, all that being said, man, here's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's story of redemption and how God partners with humanity to bring about his love and grace. This is what the Bible is. The Old Testament, again, if you're just using like big general themes here, the Old Testament is about God's plan to bring love and grace and salvation into the world and our need for it. And then in the New Testament, it's about how Jesus fulfilled that plan and how Christian communities are working out what it means to follow Jesus. These are what a lot of the letters in the New Testament are. Here's what Jesus taught us. Here's how he lived. Here's who he is. What does it look like for us to practically live this out? Which is, by the way, what we say often here at New City Church. Ultimately, the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. It's not that Jesus is referenced or pointed to in like every single word of the scriptures, but that in its totality, all of the Bible points to Jesus, our need for Jesus, and what Jesus has done for us. This is what the Bible is. Now, that being said, here is what the Bible is not, okay? Here's what the Bible is not. The Bible is not primarily about what you have to do to go to the good place when you die. That's not the primary message of the Bible. In fact, again, heaven is not the goal of the Bible. It's not the goal of the Bible. In fact, the goal of the Bible is participating in God's kingdom. And next Sunday, we're going to talk about what is the kingdom of God. But that's the point of the Bible. It's for us to participate in the kingdom of God. The Bible also is something that is not something that speaks to every situation you face. It doesn't speak to every situation you face. It's why, can I just say, when people say, well, why don't you just follow the Bible? That can actually be like quite unhelpful at times. The Bible does not tell you how many hours to spend on your phone a week. The Bible does not tell you what shows you can and cannot watch on Netflix. There's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't specifically speak to. It does not speak to every situation you might face in your life. The Bible is not a rule book. It's not a rule book. Now, this might be not new for you if you're around New City. The Bible is not a handbook of like a list of rules. Now, there are rules in the Bible. There are commands of God in the Bible. But it's not primarily, hey, let's take every verse by itself and like try to find, well, if the Bible doesn't speak to this or whatever, then like, it is a rule or it isn't. It is not primarily a rule book. And finally, the Bible are not golden tablets that have fallen from heaven. And let me explain what I mean by this, okay? Scripture is given to us by God, but it is not given to us, as we'll see here in a couple minutes, it is not given to us at the expense or the role of human agency, okay? What this means is that the origins and the collections of these texts. So for example, Scripture presents itself in the Bible itself. It presents itself as being written by people like Moses or Jeremiah or Paul or whoever sitting down and writing texts, but they're also in full control of their faculties as they do so. What we do see, however, is that while they're writing, they have been empowered and chosen by God to communicate what he wants us to know, but it's not like they were in some meditative trance where they don't know what's going on as they are writing. So these are some of the things that the Bible is not. Now, in terms of what the Bible is, here's what Scripture says about itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this, Paul's writing this. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. This is why we study it every week. And it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, the man of God here, just so you know, Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. This is for men and women, but specifically in this context, he's writing for Timothy. He's saying, hey, listen, God's word is everything that you need for godliness, for following Jesus can be found in the word of God. And so let me be clear. While the Bible is written by flawed men themselves, Scripture at the same time is God's divine revelation to us. This is not to say that when people were writing and compiling the scriptures, that they were in some sort of trance or meditative state. In fact, I would argue strongly against that. But rather that God's spirit, as they were writing, communicated and is still communicating to us through these scriptures when they were written and when they were brought together to give us exactly what God wanted to give us about himself. Or put another way, here's what the scriptures are. The Bible is God's word to us. This is what the Bible says about itself. It is God's word to us. And all throughout Christian history, it's been viewed as authoritative and trustworthy. It's how it's always been viewed by the people of God. In fact, what's very fascinating is in 2 Timothy, the verse we just read, it says that it's inspired by God. Or some translations would say God-spirited. It's from the Greek word theonoustos, meaning God-spirited. Now check this out. Aside from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where there are no humans on the scene and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, aside from Genesis 1, verse 2, every other time God's Spirit is moving in the Bible, it is always the work of humans. In the scriptures, throughout history of what we see here, other than before humans were on the scene, God's Spirit is always moving and working through humans. And it's not by sidelining their human agency, but by working through them. We've seen this as we've been going through the book of Acts. And this is, by the way, the same process by which we've gotten the scriptures. What's actually also, I think, quite fascinating is in 2 Timothy, again, the verses that we just read, Paul is referring to the Old Testament. He's certainly referring to in the first century, we didn't have all the New Testament texts compiled together like we do now. Certainly the scriptures would have been Old Testament, but it's very likely that he also has some of what we now have as the New Testament writings in mind. And here's why I would say this. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, also written by Paul, before 2 Timothy, to Timothy, it says this in 1 Timothy 5. He says, "The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." And here's why. Here's a justification. He says, "For the scripture says," so he's going to be quoting scripture here. "For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is out treading the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages." Now, here's why this is significant. This first quote, "do not muzzle the ox," comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Makes sense. Deuteronomy, Old Testament, Hebrew Bible. Of course, Paul would say that's the scriptures. But this second quote, "the worker is worthy of his wages," comes from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, which was written before 2 Timothy. So what you have here is you have the Gospel of Luke, who at this point wouldn't say is like, oh, this is the Bible yet. But yet somehow, some way they thought that this gospel was authoritative. Or check this out. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes this. He says, "Therefore, dear friends, while you wait for these things, make every effort to be found without spot or blemish in his sight at peace. Also regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our dear brother Paul has written to you according to the wisdom given to him." So Peter seems to think that whatever Paul is writing, these texts that we now have in the scriptures from Paul, are authoritative and wisdom and from God and should be listened to. Or check this out. In Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For whatever was written in the past," so he's referencing to what we would call the Old Testament, "for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through the endurance and through the encouragement from the scriptures." So check this out. The Apostle Paul, as a Christian, is saying that the Old Testament was not just written for those people in the past, but is also for us, for Christians today, that the Old Testament is relevant for us. Even in Psalm chapter 119, the psalmist says this, and there's plenty of examples you could take from the Psalms. The writer says this. He says, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." In other words, the implication here is that God's word provides light for us in the darkness, and without it, you will remain in the dark. What the scripture would say is without the word of God, you and I would be in the dark. I'll give you another example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the New Testament, Paul writes this. "This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe." In other words, here's what Paul is saying here, that the message of Jesus, when this is what was taught to the Thessalonian believers, is the word of God. So not only is the Old Testament scriptures the word of God, he is saying that Jesus himself is the word of God, that Jesus is powerful to save and to change people, and that the Thessalonians have accepted, believed, and lived this out. So it's not just the Old Testament, but Jesus himself is God's word to us. And I'll talk about more of that in a second, but it's God's word to us. It's why in John chapter 1, we were told in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that the word was Jesus. Or in this, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes this. He says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. For the grass withers and the flower fails." This is our human condition. "The word of the Lord endures forever, and this word is the gospel that was proclaimed to you." Now, here, Peter is referencing Isaiah chapter 40 in the Old Testament, and he's contrasting the weaknesses of humanity, the fact that we will die, that we are weak, that we are frail, with the word of God, which is powerful to save, and that it remains forever. And of course, he also includes the gospel of Jesus as part of God's word to us. It's the gospel, not just the scriptures, but Jesus himself is God's word revealed to us. Or I'll give you one more. James chapter 1, James writes this in the New Testament. He says, therefore, ridding yourself of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In other words, what James is saying here is that you and I need to remove sin and filth from our life. The analogy in the Greek is like removing, taking off dirty clothes, getting the dirty clothes off of you, because sin is everywhere. In fact, sin in Genesis chapter 4 is described as a croucher. God tells Cain that the enemy is crouching, waiting to devour you. It is not passive. It is trying to pull you away. That, in other words, you and I will not drift into righteousness. We will not drift into the things of God, just like on its own. That to be righteous, one must receive the God's word that has been given to us and pursue it and live it out. That we must interact with the word of God, that we must give it good soil in our life so that it can take root and produce fruit in our lives. Ultimately, that through the word of God, through Jesus himself, you and I may be saved. And so what James is saying here, and his book is very practical in the New Testament, is let the word of God impact how you deal with your anger in this life, or forgiveness, or your finances, or any area you might find yourself. The implication is that we need God's word in our lives because we cannot do it on our own. We need the revealed word in our lives, showing us who God is and what he has asked us to do. Without it, things will not go well for you. That's what James is saying. It kind of reminds me, when I was in high school, one summer, we went up to Chicago, okay? There was like 8 or 9 of us with our high school like Bible study leader. And so we took a 12-passenger van. Looking back on it now, I'm like, man, that thing must have stank. Like, I'm like, man, God bless this guy that drove us up there. So we drove to Chicago, and we served for a week at this inner city It's kind of like they would do like day camps for kids and for inner city. So you would go up there, and we stayed at this place for a week. And what you would do is that you would actually like sleep in like the facility. So we like brought sleeping bags and stuff, and you'd help run their camp for the week. And then you would just like at night, you would just hang out and you could do whatever you want, but you kind of would stay in the facility. And when we got there, one of the people that was, you know, on staff there said, hey, when you get here, like pull your van up and back your van against the building. And the reason you would do this is because the spare tires would be stolen very often in Chicago and other places, and it would be sold. And so for a 15-passenger van or a 12-passenger van, the spare tire is on the bottom of the van. And in order to loosen it, you had to take this rod and like essentially like put it in this hole that was in the bumper. And so if the van is backed up against the wall, you can't get the rod in, and therefore you can't loosen the tire, and you're safe. And so every night, you know, we would go somewhere and we'd come back and we'd back the van up, and so we'd be safe. And it was like a Wednesday or Thursday night, and we went to a Chicago White Sox baseball game. And we, you know, we were like, we parked somewhere really far from the stadium so that we wouldn't have to pay money so we could walk. And we parked on this really busy street. Cars everywhere, parallel parked it, whatever. And after we left the game, because we had, you know, parked so far, I guess, from the stadium, by the time we got back to our van, it was the only car on the street. And so we get to our van, there's no car, which means there's no cars behind us, which means our spare tire had been stolen. It had been stolen, right? Things did not go well. We were told, here's what you have to do. We didn't do it. Things did not go well. Now, just to like not keep you on edge, the good news is there was like a stack of about 8 tires at the facility of people who had like taken the spare tires off their vans so they wouldn't get stolen, and then they left them by accident. So we just took one of those bad boys, put on the van, and we were good. They didn't know, right? But he's like, do this, things will go well. If not, things will not go well. And in that moment, we did not follow wisdom, and did not go well for us. What James is saying. Or in Psalm chapter 12, last one I'll read for this. He says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified 7 times. In other words, here's what scripture says to us, that God's word is completely pure. It is for wisdom. It is for guidance. It is for salvation. Or put another way, the Bible reveals the path to life. This is what the scriptures say about itself, that the scriptures, the Bible, reveals the path to life. This is how Christians have historically looked at it. It's why we, again, study God's word every week here at New City Church, because it reveals to us the path to salvation and the path to life. Now, I do want to point this out as we're talking about this. What you could say is, yeah, okay, the Bible says that about itself. Like it says it's reliable or it's trustworthy, the path to life, all these things. That sounds great. But I don't know if I actually believe that the Bible is true. I don't believe it's true. And so I would just say, yes, you don't have to believe the Bible And you don't have to believe what the Bible says about itself. But here's what you cannot do. You can't do what our culture loves to do with the scriptures, and that use it sometimes only when it affirms a position that you already hold, and then ignore it when it holds positions that you do not like. Or what our society loves to do is to take some of the sayings of Jesus that we like. So for example, in our day and age, what he says about the immigrant and the outcast, and it's like, yeah, we champion the down and out, like that's a value in our culture, and so we prop up those sayings, and as we should care for these people. And so Jesus will be referenced in the media when he talks about that, but we'll reject or we will ignore what he says about gender and sexuality, or we'll ignore what he says about submitting to him as Lord, that you are not Lord over your life, Jesus is. And I just want to say, we cannot have it both ways. You cannot have it both ways. It's either the path to life in its totality, or it is not. Or it is not. And the Bible, again, would say it is. The Bible claims that this is where life is found. However, again, in order for us to trust that the Bible is the path to life, it does have to be trustworthy and reliable. And so here's what I want to do. I want to do a little bit of a Bible study, okay? Let's see if you can track with me for a few minutes. I want to do two things, specifically looking at the Gospels, to see if the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. Like to see like if the stuff that it's saying that we can actually like go back and quantify and measure is reliable. Now, I want to point this out. There are three things that all New Testament books have in common. So the 27 books in the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, there are three things that they all have in common. They were all written in the first century. They were all written by eyewitness accounts or from people who spent time with the eyewitnesses. So for example, Luke and Acts, written by Luke, was written by Luke who spent time with the people who had the eyewitness accounts. And thirdly, they were all largely circulated independently of one another. And so in the ancient world, I think it's really hard for us to fully appreciate this, where you'd have some people would have absolutely no connection with one another. What we see historically is that all the New Testament texts that we have in our Bibles today were all written in the first century, and all of these Christian communities all across the world at that time were collecting and were studying these texts all together without like telling one another. It also is why if you read things like the Da Vinci Code and you hear things like the Gospel of Thomas or the Apocrypha of James, these were things written well into the second and third century and have a lot of events, the things that like are actually like flat out wrong. In the first century, this is not the case. And what I want to show to you this morning is I want to give you one example of the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels to show us, hey, what should we do about the scriptures? There's only one miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels, and this is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, here's what I can't do, okay? Here's what I can't do. I cannot prove to you that a miracle occurred. I can't prove to you a miracle occurred. Nobody can prove to you a miracle occurred because we were not there. But here's what we can do. And you can do this with any miracle, especially the ones that are in more than one gospel in the New Testament. And we can ask, does this narrative or does this story come from people who were part of this alleged event? Or was it made up and added by people later on who had nothing to do with it, as some critical Bible scholars would say, as a kind of way to prop up this Jesus guy and advance his myth? In other words, was it written by eyewitness accounts, or was it written like in the second century, 500 miles away, to kind of prop up this Jesus myth? That's the question. And so looking at the feeding of the 5,000, you can actually answer this. This is amazing. So let's start with like the 5,000 men. Like, how do you count 5,000 men? Is this pastor math? Is this pastor math? Well, here's what the text says. Mark chapter 6 says this. It says, then he, this is Jesus, instructed them, his disciples, to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. In Luke chapter 9, it says this, for about 5,000 men were there. Then he told his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They did what he said and had them all sit down. Now, if you have 5,000 men and you have them in groups about 50 to 100, this actually leads to less than 100 groups. If you divide that by 12 disciples, and I had to use a calculator for this because I'm not that smart, that's about 8 groups each. The question then becomes, can a disciple count to 8? Can a disciple count to 8? That's the question. If they can count to 8, I think we're okay. There's actually even more details. What's interesting, I just mentioned that Mark and Luke and John, they actually comment on the grass. So in Mark chapter 6, it says that there was green grass. And in John chapter 6, it says there was plenty of grass. But it doesn't tell us why. Like, why is that detail in there? Or in Mark's gospel, it says many people were coming and going when Jesus was doing this teaching of the feeding of 5,000. But Mark does not tell us why. How would he know that many people were coming and going? But John's gospel tells us that Passover was near. Passover was when Jerusalem would like 4, 5, 6x the number of people coming and going. So it's like the most populous time of the year. So John tells us Passover was near. And John's gospel also tells us that before Jesus performs the miracle, he asks Philip, one of his disciples, where to buy bread. He asked Philip, where should I buy bread? And John also tells us that not only Philip, but then Andrew, who he didn't ask, get involved in the reply. But it doesn't tell us why. Like, why is Andrew getting involved in the reply when he didn't even ask Philip, Andrew, where the bread is? Well, Luke's gospel tells us the feeding was near Bethsaida. And John's gospel in John chapter 1, when it gives us the list of the disciples, tell us that Philip and Andrew were from Bethsaida. These are details that seem kind of weird on the surface that you would not have known had you had not been there. What's also interesting is John's gospel tells us there were barley loaves. So not just that there was like food or bread, but it tells us the type. Well, why would it do that? How would it know? Well, this actually fits nicely because the barley harvest happens just before Passover. And so if there is going to be bread, it would be barley loaves of bread. You see, these details on their own don't seem very significant. When you put them together, they begin to paint quite a compelling picture. Now, I do want to say this. The question then becomes, like, would the grass really have been green? Like, that's kind of a random detail. How would you know? Fortunately, we have a nearby rain chart from a town nearby. Here's a precipitation chart, okay? This is a precipitation chart from Tiberias, the area that this feeding took place. That yellow arrow, is when the feeding of the 5,000 would have happened. The question we then have is, after 6 months of the most amount of rainfall that region has every year, would the grass have been green? Would it have been green? You bet. You bet. And I just say this, listen, this could not have been made up well away from the place. If you have no idea about the geography, the rain seasons, what type of food is being grown there, you would not know these minor random details. Now, here's why it's significant. Some people will argue that Jesus didn't actually perform miracles. Of course he didn't. It's just like, maybe his like teachings were fine, but obviously the miracles were made up. They were added after the fact. They were attributed to Jesus after the fact as a way to like, it was a gradual process that kind of turned him into the Messiah and turned him into the Son of God. It's kind of like, maybe you've heard this, like the game of telephone, when you tell one person one thing and then it kind of changes and changes and changes. And all of a sudden, lo and behold, Jesus is all of a sudden like doing all these miracles and he's rising from the dead. Here's the problem with that theory, is that here's what's interesting about the miracles of Jesus. Okay, three specific things. One, how many are attributed to him? So it's not just like one or two. There's a lot of miracles attributed to him. Two, when you read the Gospels, how undramatized they are. Like, it's just like, this happened, and then they kind of went on. This happened, and they kind of go on. They're like very undramatized. And three, I think perhaps most significantly, is that the opponents of Christianity in the first century didn't dispute that Jesus performed them. They just disputed the power where his miracles came from. That's what they dispute. I mean, we see this in the Gospels, that like, it's from Satan or from Beelzebub or from like the enemy. Like that, they don't dispute that he did miracles. They dispute where they came from. And here's the problem with all this. Here's the problem. That there are so many miracles attributed to Jesus, and the process from which this would have to have happened if they were made up over time, gradually over time, is that you would have to have had corrupted all the minor details in all of these miracles. In order to get this really big, crazy miracle, all the minor details would have had to change and been corrupted over time. The problem is that the minor details are always correct. Always correct. The things that we could actually go back and verify are actually true. So for example, the names of people who are at these places, the topography, up or down, what the weather climate was like when it talks about, they're always correct. The vegetation, even this story, the type of bread, it is always accurate to what would have taken place at that location at that time with those people. And if the Gospels were written 75 to 100 years after the fact, and far away from these events occurred, as some argue, this would be very hard to explain. It would be very hard to explain. Maybe put it this way. You couldn't question whether or not a miracle actually occurred, but still have all of these minor details correct. Now, what would have happened is that they would have been altered and changed. Honestly, all these minor details would have been left out altogether, because why would you put them in there? And that's what you would have done. Yet that's not what we see in any of the Gospels. That they get the names, the topography, the geography, the description. All things are correct. The things that we could actually verify, would that have been true at that time? They are 100% right every single time. And so here's what you, all that to say, here's what would happen. It is far more likely that you could get the main big miracle correct and the minor details wrong. What's more likely is like if this actually happened, you'd get the main thing right, but the minor details, they'd kind of get lost in translation over the years and you get those wrong. Which means, however, that if the gospel could correctly get the minor details correct, it is logical and reasonable to believe it could get the major details correct as well. Or I would submit this to you, put it another way, that the Bible is reliable. Again, it cannot prove to you a miracle occurred, cannot prove some of these things happen, but the things that we can actually like go back and see and verify, that it's true, that the Bible is reliable. Let me give you maybe, if I can give you one more example, if you're good with this. This is probably something you probably never studied before. If even how Jesus is referenced in the Gospels is always correct. How Jesus is referenced in the Gospels is always correct. You're like, well, what are you talking about? Let me explain what I mean. How the Gospels refer to Jesus. So in the first century, especially in Jewish communities, Jesus was actually a very common name. It was about historians say it was probably about the most sixth common name for a man, for a Jewish man, was Jesus in the first century. A very common name. In fact, even in the New Testament, we actually see a few other people with the name of Jesus. So Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, is not the only Jesus in the New Testament with the name of Jesus. And we find that in the Gospels, in the Gospel narrative of Jesus, they simply call him Jesus because readers know who Jesus is talking about. So when the Gospel authors are writing about Jesus or a story about Jesus, they don't give a qualifier, even though the name is very popular, because like obviously we know who we're reading about. Let me give you some examples. In Matthew 21, it says this, they did just as Jesus had told them. And so what happens most often in the Gospels is that we just get Jesus. However, whenever someone is talking about Jesus in speech, they would have to clarify. Otherwise, it would be very ambiguous because Jesus is such a common name. And so when the gospel authors give us a quotation of a speech, someone talking about Jesus or talking to Jesus, they have to disambiguate so that you would know who Jesus was. So for example, in Matthew 21, it says this, the crowds say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. In other words, to clarify who they are talking about, the crowd has to give a description of what Jesus they're talking about. However, in the next verse, Matthew is simply using Jesus' name to continue the story because we already know what Jesus he is writing about. So in the next verse in Matthew verse 12, it says, and Jesus went to the temple. There's no disambiguation. It's just a story and we know what Jesus they're talking about. Again, I just want to point this out. The narrator doesn't need to call Jesus anything other than Jesus. And I'll also submit this to you. If you are 21 chapters in and you still don't know who you're reading about, you might have a bit of a problem. Okay, you might have a bit of a problem. So then, here's the thing. And this will pay off if you can track with me for about three more minutes. So this will pay off for you. So when we read, for us, it is obvious for us as readers which Jesus they are talking about. But for the crowds back then, they would have had to differentiate who they were speaking about so that everyone would know who they're talking about. And we see this all throughout the Gospels, that how people spoke about Jesus was an authentic way they would have had to refer to him at that time. So I'll give you another example. In Matthew, this is Matthew 26. This is Peter's outside the trial of Jesus after he's arrested. It says, Jesus said to him. So the narrator is telling us something that Jesus said. There's no qualification. But in verse 69, it says, and a servant girl came up to him, that is Peter, and saying, you were also with Jesus the Galilean. For a couple of verses later, another girl saw him and said to those that were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter, verse 475, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Again, no one is talking in verse 75. Is the narrator is simply telling us what happened, and so no qualification is needed. In other words, here's what you see. The way the characters speak about Jesus is one way, and the way the narrator speaks about Jesus when he's just telling us events is another. I'll give you, later on in Matthew, when Pilate is talking to the crowds, when Jesus is on trial, it says this, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? Christ, he's disambiguating. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At least that's what some of them said. Or in verse 28, chapter 28, it says, I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. So again, every time Jesus is mentioned in speech, it's disambiguated. Really quickly, the same thing applies to Mark as well. In the Gospel of Mark, what do I have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I want to say this. In this verse in Mark 10, the narrator starts out with a qualification. When it says, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, why is the narrator starting out with a qualification? Well, the reason is because he is reporting what somebody heard. That a man heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming down the road, and so he called out to him. Or in chapter 14, you too were with the Nazarene Jesus, or you seek Jesus of Nazareth. All the quoted speech in Mark, Jesus has a qualification. Luke's gospel is the same way. What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Whom do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? Jesus, teacher, have mercy on us. Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher. They told him Jesus the Nazarene was passing by, and he cried out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Again, every time it's disambiguated. However, there is one time in Luke's gospel where Jesus in speech is not disambiguated, and it happens in Luke 23. It says this, Jesus, remember me. Now, this is quoted speech. The question then, did Luke forget, or did he get this wrong? Like, did he forget to disambiguate? Did he kind of hear the story from someone else? Why is Jesus not disambiguated in speech? Well, here's why. In Luke 23, this is the story of the thief on the cross who was talking to Jesus. And you'll notice that the thief on the cross doesn't disambiguate who he's talking to. The question is, why? Well, because this is not a crowd situation. This is a one-on-one conversation. Of course, the thief on the cross doesn't need to disambiguate the Jesus that he is talking to. It doesn't need to be quite. Also, people on crosses don't waste words. Or in Luke 24, it says, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Last one I'll give you, John, and then I'll pull this all together. It says this, we found the one in Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. I don't have time to get into this. I guess you have to take a word on this for now for me. What's also fascinating is not just that Jesus' name are disambiguated, but that every region that he was in, when his name is disambiguated, it is always disambiguated correctly by that region. So certain people talk about Jesus being from Nazareth because that's how they would have identified in that region. Certain people talk about Jesus being from Galilee because that's how they would have identified him from that region. This one talks about Jesus, the son of Joseph, because this person would actually have known Jesus' family. So they disambiguate, but they also always disambiguate correctly, which is fascinating. In John 6, it says this, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whom we know? So again, Jesus is disambiguated, but just by his father's name, not by his region, because the people in John 6 knew Jesus's family. Or it says this in John 9, the man called Jesus made clay. Now, at this point, this is a quoted speech. This man does not disambiguate Jesus. He just says the man called Jesus. Why? Well, this is the miracle where Jesus healed a blind man. And the blind man had been given physical sight, but he had not yet been given spiritual sight in the story. And all he knows is that there was some man named Jesus, but he doesn't know like which Jesus it was. And in John 18, it says, whom are you seeking? They replied in verse 7 and 9, Jesus of Nazareth. Or in verse 19, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. So I just want to say this, if you're still with me. This is the pattern across all four gospels, that when the people in the crowds who were referring to Jesus, they always qualified who they were talking about, which, by the way, would have been completely necessary at that time. And it would have been completely unnecessary 100 years later or in a completely different context if these gospels were composed by people who did not take part in the events. Like if you're writing this 100 years after the fact, you do not need to disambiguate Jesus because as readers, we know who you're talking about. And yet these writers always did. Why? Well, I think this points to the authenticity of the gospels. Again, if they were written over 100 years later, like some people like to claim, you would not expect all this level of detail for all the gospels to contain. And you also wouldn't expect them to be right every single time. Now, here's the thing. I could go on, I could give you more examples, but here's my hope. My hope is that you are seeing how connected and authentic a lot of what our scriptures are. And all of it. And yes, I would say you could push back on this point or ask more questions about that thing, certainly. But after a while, if you continue to read the Gospels in this way and continue to study some of these claims and these details, after a while, you have no choice but to sit back and say, all of this seems to add up to the trustworthiness and the reliability of the Bible. But there's something going on here. And I would also just say, here's where this leaves us. I would say this, that you could argue this, that these authors were just like really clever. Like maybe they're just like really smart and they were really clever in how they constructed everything. Like they somehow knew 2,000 years later, 1,500 years later, there'd be this thing called textual criticism where you study the reliability of all this. And so they had to make sure that that all this would appear really thought out and prepared. Like that, you could do that. First thought is like, really? Like all of them, they all kind of thought that? Because here's the problem. The more you appear to the cleverness of the composers of the Gospels, the harder it is to say that they got the main story of Jesus wrong, but they got all the minor details correct. It doesn't make sense to be like really smart and really clever and say they got the big thing right and they got all the small things wrong. It becomes a lot harder to argue that they didn't know what they were talking about if the things we can verify they got correct. And so here's what I would want us to think this morning. Here's what I would want us to think. In my experience, and I think this is true pretty much across the board, there are two explanations given, particularly to the New Testament authors, that people try to use to explain away Christianity. And this morning, again, I focus on the Gospels because if the Gospels are true and Jesus is who he says he is and did what he said he did, then everything else is true. I mean, he believed in the Old Testament. He says he's existed for all these times. And so if these are true, it gives credibility to everything else. There are two explanations that people typically give to explain away Christianity, specifically the scriptures, okay? One is that these writers were just like really airheaded, as like religious people often are. They weren't really paying attention to the details. They weren't that smart. They just wanted to promote this Jesus guy and start their own religion. So they were just kind of throwing things together to start this new thing, but they weren't like that smart and clever. So that's one thing. Like they didn't know what they're talking about. And then the other thing you can hear sometimes is that it's kind of more like the conspiracy theory that says that they were really clever and really smart in how they constructed everything. And they kind of manipulated all the details to kind of convince a mass amount of people. And here's the thing with these two definitions, okay? Here's the thing. These two explanations are fundamentally in tension with one another. They cannot both be true. They cannot be really airheaded and kind of dumb and like super smart and clever at the same time. These things both can't be true. And what I have found in my experience is that people use one of these reasons to explain certain parts of the New Testament. They didn't know what they're talking about. And then they'll use other reasons to explain other parts of the New Testament. Oh, they were trying to be really clever here and try to trick people. That's what they're doing. But listen, they can't both be true. They can't both be true. In fact, here's what Peter also says. Like if your point is to like trick people, this is probably not the smart thing to say. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we do not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty." Now, again, he could be lying, could make it all this up, but he seemed to believe that what he was saying was true. The Apostle Paul also says something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's like, hey, if we're lying to you, then all your faith and your life is like a waste of time and it is worthless. And so I say all this to maybe just say this. Here's what I want to submit to you this morning is why not take the middle road of these two options of clever or airheaded or really smart or kind of dumb. And that is that perhaps these guys were just ordinary people who weren't particularly stupid or particularly smart and were just saying what they think really happened. They think really happened. And so again, this morning, here's what we see. Just to recap, like the Bible is God's word to us. The Bible reveals the path to life. This is what scripture says about itself. That the Bible is reliable. I mean, we saw this morning. And last thing, I would just say this, what we say often here at New City Church, I know this is not new, but like this is what it is. The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. This is why we study it. This is why we come together, why we worship every single week. I want to be clear. I'm talking about what is the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the one the Bible points to. That it's God's wisdom, God's purity, God, the way to life is revealed in the scriptures, and his name is Jesus. The good news of the gospel, what the scriptures reveal to us, and it's not about you and what you do and how you try harder and how you promise to be better in the future, that while we were dead in our sins, God died for us, that Jesus came into time, existed from eternity past, that there's nothing in the world that was created without him. He steps into time to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, that his sacrifice over sin and death somehow, some way can count for you. The scripture tells us that anyone who believes in the name of Jesus, confesses with their mouth, believes in their heart, they will be saved. They will be saved. The gospel is the good news of what Christ has done for us. And so this is the doctrine concerning the Bible, that it is reliable, that's God's word, that it reveals the path to life, and that it is a unified story that points us to Jesus. And so the deep part for us as I close, man, here's what it comes to. Like, will you walk with and trust the one it is written about? That's the question for us. Like, it's not just like, oh, isn't this so cool? Like, it's reliable. It's trustworthy. Like, this stuff actually happened. It's only cool, man, if we're going to follow the one it points to. Like, will you especially follow him and give your life to him, confess your sins, and walk with this Jesus? So not just you, but your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors can also experience the life that is found in him. The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. This is why we study it, and this is who we worship. Would you pray with me?